faith, the gospel doesn't make any sense unless you understand what our problem is, which is sin. And you know, in a punchy way, sin is just any disobedience to the Lord. So it's anytime we disobey God and we see something that's in the Word and we turn from it. That's sin. What we see in the Bible, though, and we'll see it in this passage, is that there are two different categories of sins. There are sins that don't glorify the Lord, and then there are sins that, in a way, do glorify the Lord. And that sounds counterintuitive, but our passage is going to spell that out for us. So hear the word of the Lord. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, first, we'll look at the type of sins, the confusing part, the type of sins that in a way glorify the Lord. That's what we'll look at first. And you probably remember this, but the letter of 1 Timothy was written by Paul, who was this apostle who had started the church in Ephesus, which is where this man Timothy is a young pastor. He's writing this letter back to Timothy to instruct him about certain things about the nature of the church and church officers, and mostly about the gospel. And Paul is an impressive follower of Christ. So look at verse 11. This is how God feels about Paul. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So God had entrusted Paul with the message of the gospel. The most important message in the history of the universe, he had entrusted to Paul to have this particular ministry. And so Paul goes throughout this area and he sets up churches and he trains pastors and he preaches the word, preaches the gospel to thousands of people, sees thousands of people converted under his ministry. History tells us that he ends up dying for Jesus. So when he had the choice between saving his life or being faithful to Jesus, he was faithful to Jesus. And Paul was an impressive follower of Christ. And God's trust of Paul, it proved to be accurate. Verse 12 sums this up. And it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul was an amazing follower of Christ. And that's what makes verses 13 through 16 so startling and stark as they stand out to us, because Paul hadn't always been a follower of Christ. So look there, verse 13. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And verse 12 tells us who Paul was committing those sins against. He was committing those sins against Jesus Christ. So he was a persecutor and an opponent and a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. He didn't start out as a Christian. He didn't even start out with somebody who was just religiously disinterested. He started out as somebody who self-consciously opposed Jesus Christ, opposed Jesus's ministry. The first man to die for his faith in Christ is a man named Stephen. That story is recorded in the book of Acts. And that's the first time we meet Paul in the New Testament. And as these men are killing Stephen, Paul is standing by and he's encouraging it. It's the first glimpse that we're given of Paul. He describes his own actions in the book of Acts, and he says this. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So before he was a Christian, Paul was a horrible person. The worst of the worst. He's persecuting Christians, and he's actually trying to get Christians, tempting them to blaspheme. And that word, it's an important word in this passage, Because here's something that you see oftentimes with authors of the Bible. They'll use a literary technique that we still see today. It's called an inclusio. It sounds like a fancy thing, but all it is a word or idea that you see at the beginning of a section of Scripture and at the end. And what that does is it kind of puts brackets around that section of Scripture. And what it clues you in on is what that entire section is about. And that's what happens here. We see this idea of blasphemy here in the very beginning of our passage, and then we see it here at the end. And in the Bible, blasphemy is when somebody is just saying something that's clearly false about the Lord. When you boil it down, that's what blasphemy is. And it's one of the sins that the Bible is most serious about and condemns for this reason. So God is perfect, right? Perfect. He could not be any better than he is. What that means is anytime somebody deviates from something about the Lord, it necessarily brings him down because he can't get any better. So any deviation makes him less glorious than he is. And that's what blasphemy does. It steals glory away from the Lord. It makes him look less than he really is. And again, we see that in verse 13, and we see it in verse 20. It creates these brackets. And this was Paul before he was a Christian. He was a blasphemer. He was in the business of taking away glory from God. So the question is, what happened, right? And I mean, for your non-Christian friends and family members, that's a good question. This is all recorded in history. Non-believing historians have no question about this. There were people like Paul who spent their lives persecuting Christ. And then all of a sudden, on a dime, they switch to the point where they're willing to die for Jesus Christ. Well, how do you explain that, right? You can't. These guys didn't all have the same hallucination about Christ. They didn't all turn crazy the same moment. No, Paul had his right mind. That's clear from looking at the New Testament epistles. What happened was the Holy Spirit opened his eyes. This gospel is true, right? It's the message of the one true God. So we see that throughout history. That's what happened to Paul. Jesus saved him from his sins. Paul summarizes this in verse 16 when he says, "But I received mercy." So God didn't stop Paul's blasphemy by just taking his life on the spot, which he could have done. God could have done that and been fully just and righteous to do it. He didn't do that. He didn't strike Paul dead. Paul deserved to be judged, but instead of judging him, God showed him mercy and saved him. Look at verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So Jesus saved Paul. And this passage, shortly, it explains how it is that he saved Paul. And the process of Paul becoming a Christian is the exact same way that if you're here and you're trusting in Christ, it's the same way you became a Christian. Two parts that we see here of Paul's salvation. And that's going to help us understand this category of sin that ends up glorifying God. So part one of Paul's salvation, again, is found in verse 15. It's through Jesus's work. And that work begins with what we're told in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that's the first step in Jesus' salvation of Paul is the incarnation. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, leaving heaven and coming to earth, which is easy for us to gloss over. But think about it for just a minute. Jesus was with the Trinity, so his perfect family. We have that longing to be with our families and to have that time be sweet, to put off other things to extend that time with our family. Jesus had that. The Trinity had that together in a place where there was no sin, no sickness, no suffering, no death. That is what he had. That's where he was. He left that to come here. Isn't that mind-blowing? This broken, sinful world where there's pain all the time. He left that perfect home to come here. Praise the Lord for that, right? That's the first step in our salvation. He leaves heaven. He comes here, and he came into the world to save sinners. And of course, Jesus didn't just have to live. You know, we hear that sometimes that Christianity, some people would like it to be boiled down to just follow Jesus' example. You know, he was a great teacher, so let's follow him morally, but his death and his resurrection, we don't really need those things. Well, that's foolishness, right? The Bible is clear about that. We don't just need Jesus' life. We also need his death. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Timothy. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." That's what Jesus had to do. Jesus came, But he also had to die. He had to give his life as a ransom for Paul. If you're here and you're trusting in Christ, he gave himself as a ransom for you. God was self-conscious about that. Before you were even born, it's amazing, right? How gracious of the Lord. Jesus came to be that ransom to free us from our sin. We were slaves, and he ransomed us. He took us away from that. He saved us. That's the first part of Paul's salvation, Jesus' work. But Jesus' work isn't enough to save us alone without a response to that work. A lot of people know this gospel message, but just knowing it, that doesn't do anything, does it, necessarily? You have to respond. And that's the second part of Paul's salvation. He had to respond to Jesus' work by repenting and believing. Look at verse 13. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul repented of his sins. He realized that he was a sinner and broken. Same way that we should, right? Our biggest problem in this life is not if we're out of a job. And it's not if we don't think we can pay our bills. And it's not cancer. Those things are horrible. And the Lord cares about each one of those things. But our biggest problem is sin. The biggest problem you have and the biggest problem I have is what's going on in your heart. Sinning against the Lord, taking glory from him. Paul realized that. Look at verse 15 again. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's an amazing confession, isn't it? Paul is saying, okay, sinners, I'm one of those. And not only that, I am the worst of the sinners. And here's how that works. Because you might think to yourself, well, but wouldn't Paul know that if he really stacked up his life against other people, there's got to be somebody else who's worse. Here's what I think Paul is thinking there. Paul knows his heart better than he knows anybody else's heart, right? Same way that you guys know your hearts better than anybody else does. And so Paul was more familiar with his sin than he is with anybody else's. So during the presidential cycle, there's always this push for candidates to release their tax returns, right? Because the public wants to know if there's anything there that's going to be objectionable. So let us see these tax returns. Well, when it comes to our hearts, none of us has totally released our tax returns, right? There's things that are going on that nobody else knows about. And sometimes even we are slow to stumble upon them. So for each one of us, for you, you should be the worst sinner that you know, right? You're more familiar with your sin than you are with anybody else's. And this is helpful to remember when you're in relationships with non-Christians. Because something, Jesus talks about this, something that's going to happen for Christians who are living a holy life, the world isn't going to like that, right? That's what Jesus says. I came into the world and people hated me because they saw that their deeds were evil. That's going to happen to Christians too. And that's a hard thing because people sometimes are going to level the charge that you think you're holier than they are. But this is what you can tell them. Listen, I'm worse than you even know. I'm the worst sinner that I know. Christianity shouldn't lead us to pride, right? Just the opposite. Christianity should lead us to humility. Hopefully the non-believers that are around us will see that, right? No, I'm the worst sinner I know. I need a savior, same way that you do. Paul had that admission. He repented from his sins. Well, look at the second part of Paul's response. It's faith, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So God's grace opened up Paul's eyes, not only to see his guilt, but to see the beauty of Christ, which leads to faith. Okay, I have a problem. The only solution is found in Christ. So he repents, he turns from his sin, he places faith in Jesus. Verse 16 tells us that we believe in him for eternal life. So that's how Paul was saved by Jesus. It was Jesus' work on his behalf and Paul's response, repent and believe. And this is the point in our passage where we can see the kind of sin that glorifies God. Because Paul's history isn't recounted here to point to how great Paul is, right? His history is recounted to point to how great Jesus is. And our key verse for that is verse 16. Look there again. But I received mercy for this reason. Here's why he received this mercy. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul is saying is that his past sins show off Jesus' patience and mercy and love. Because, you know, if you think about it, the worse someone is, the more impressive it is for somebody to love them, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying here. I was horrible. But now, the fact that I was horrible actually glorifies the Lord. It shows off Jesus' patience and Jesus'
love.
So in that way, Paul's past sins were now glorifying Christ. And that's a good thing to remember if you lived a significant portion of your life as a non-Christian. Sometimes it's easy to be a non-Christian and become a Christian and to look back on your life and feel some guilt for that. Here's what you need to remember, if that's you. Your past sins initially took glory away from the Lord. Same way that if we sin today, that takes glory away from the Lord. That's what your past sins did when you committed them. But if you're a Christian, now your sins do the exact opposite. Your past sins now glorify Christ because they show off his patience. That's an amazing thing, right? Shows off his love, shows off his mercy. They have the opposite effect. They glorify God. So think of it this way. I don't know if you've ever used hydrogen peroxide before for cuts. But growing up, that's what we always wanted mom to use, was hydrogen peroxide. Because if you put Neosporin on a cut, boring, right? Nothing happens. I don't know if you've ever done this. If you haven't ever put hydrogen peroxide on a cut, you need to get a cut and put some hydrogen peroxide on it. Because here's what happens. When you put hydrogen peroxide on, especially if you're a kid and you fall and scrape your knees and there's dirt in there too, you pour it on there and what does it do? It fizzes. It bubbles. It's awesome, right? It's instant excitement. That's what hydrogen peroxide does. But see, here's the thing. If you pour hydrogen peroxide on clean skin, it doesn't do anything. It might as well be water. Nothing impressive about it. It's only when you pour it on a cut, on dirt, where you get to see hydrogen peroxide do what it can do. Okay, Jesus is impressive on his own. If he didn't redeem any of us, Jesus is still impressive. But Jesus is most impressive when you see him come into contact with sin, isn't he? That's when he's glorified the most. And when Jesus comes in contact with sin, it's like his glory just bubbles up. It's an amazing thing. That's what Paul is saying here. Our sins point to that. They make Jesus's glory bubble up. So this is the kind of sin that glorifies God. It's repentant sin, sin that you take to the cross. But our passage this evening, it ends on a dark note. So just like there are some sins that end up glorifying God, there's also sins that end up not glorifying the Lord. Look at what Paul tells Timothy in verse 19. He says, "Hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." I'm going to read that last phrase again. "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." That last sentence is an intense sentence. Because basically, there's these two men who had been members of this church who Paul has handed over to Satan. Which even if and we're going to talk about this, even if right now you don't know entirely what that means, that's a scary thing, right? And it's as scary as it sounds. Look at the reason why Paul had done this, the end of verse 20. "Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So this is the thing that they have done that's led to the action of Paul. They blasphemed. They taught something and propagated something that took glory away from God. They were saying something false about him. And of course, this is the second half of those brackets that bracket this passage. But what in the world does that sentence mean, handing these church members over to Satan? Well, basically it means he was picking them up out of the church and putting them out into the world. That's what he's talking about here when he says hand them over to Satan. 2 Corinthians, it calls Satan the god of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. So for a church to hand somebody over to Satan is just to hand them back to the world. It's the church saying to that person, listen, you don't have reason to think that you're a Christian as long as you go on like this. As long as you continue to believe this thing that's against the gospel or act in this way that's against the gospel and you're unrepentant about it, you can't consider yourself to be a Christian. You're in danger. That's what Paul had done here. He was saying, you don't seem to be part of us. You seem to be more like the world. Well, quickly, if you've got a Bible open, flip over to Matthew 18, because Paul is using a teaching from Jesus. This is the first spot where we see it in the New Testament in Matthew 18. So we'll read this passage and we'll go on for a minute and then wrap up. This is Matthew 18, verse 15. And this is what Jesus says. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you." Look at verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus gives us these three steps in responding to unrepentant sin in the church. Brothers and sisters that we're covenanted with in a local church to take care of spiritually. He says the first step, if somebody's involved in unrepentant sin, so they're sinning, they have a hard heart about it, they don't seem to care. So you go to them and you warn them, you know, one person. But if they don't respond, if they don't turn and repent from that sin, then you go back with two or three. Okay, well then, if they continue and they say, hey, I see what you're saying, I see this in the Word, I don't care. I don't care what the Lord thinks about this. I'm going to do what I want to do. Then you tell it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then he says to treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. And basically, that just meant to treat someone like they were now outside of the body of believers. It's synonymous with what Paul says. Handing them over to Satan is synonymous with this, treating them like a tax collector and a sinner. It's revoking someone's membership in the church. We'll flip back to 1 Timothy, and we'll finish up here. And we'll look at the purpose of church discipline, which is what this has been called historically throughout the church. Now, you might hear that, and you might think, man, that sounds like a horribly counterintuitive idea, right? So somebody is sinning. Doesn't it seem more intuitive to sort of bring them closer, maybe, instead of to follow these steps and to end up putting them out? I don't know if anybody here is struggling with that as you think about it. I've struggled with that in the past. As a young Christian, I struggled with this passage a lot. But here's what we have to remember. Jesus loves people more than you love people, right? He loves people more than I love people. So we don't need to worry about the most loving thing when it comes to Jesus giving us instruction. We just trust that he knows how to do it. Jesus loves them more than we do, and he says that this is the most loving thing that we can do. It was a German pastor in the 1930s. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this. He says, "Where Christ's truth instructs me to dissolve a fellowship for love's sake, there I will dissolve it, despite all the protests of my human love. Human love can never understand spiritual love, for spiritual love is from above. It is something completely strange, new, and incomprehensible to all earthly love." That's a good reminder, right? We don't know how to love people well, but Jesus does, and we can trust him with that. And God tells us clearly in his Word that for somebody who thinks they're a Christian, but they're in prolonged, unrepentant sin, this is the most loving thing that a church can do, is to get to this step. Or if they don't repent, you revoke that membership. So that answers the why question. Look at verse 20 again. He says, "Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And that's the final thing that we need to notice. Paul's hope here and God's intention is that through revoking their membership, that they'll turn, right? That it'll wake them up, that they'll repent, that they will learn not to blaspheme. The design of this is restorative, to bring somebody back. That's Paul's hope here. Sort of like God is shaking somebody by the shoulders to try to wake them up. And that's a good illustration for us to think about. When a Christian is in unrepentant sin, it's like you're asleep, but you're asleep behind the wheel of a car. That's the kind of danger that we're talking about here with sin. We can't consider sin more dangerous than it is. We need to remember that all the time. It's like you're asleep behind the wheel of a car. You could go off a cliff at any point. And that's the picture God gives us here. He doesn't use a car. He uses a ship. Look at verse 19. Talking about these two, Paul tells us that they have made a shipwreck of their faith. So walking around in unrepentant sin, it's like they're asleep at the helm of a ship. And the ship is headed towards the rocks. And church discipline is designed to be like a cold shower or like a strong cup of coffee to wake up a Christian. To repent, so you don't hit those rocks, so the ship doesn't sink. It's the last effort of Christ's church. So this is the difference between these two sins, sins that glorify God and sins that don't glorify God. It's the difference between Paul's sins and Hymenaeus' and Alexander's sins is the repentance aspect. So you want to know the type of sin that glorifies God? Repentance sin, the sin that we bring to the blood of Jesus, where we get to show off his patience and his mercy to us. Those are the kinds that end up glorifying the Lord. And this leads Paul in the middle of this passage, sort of the peak, to worship, which is what our response should be to this truth. Verse 17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's what repentance sin does. It leads to praise. You know, the sky, when we understand how black it is, that's when the stars look the brightest. It's the same thing with us. When we bring those sins to Christ, it shows off his glory. Bright. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together.